Okay, good morning. So, just as a courtesy, I am going to have everyone stand back up in a moment. So before you like unpack everything and, you know, get all your devices and notes and pens situated, just know that I'm going to do that. But real quick, I wanted to say that we are in this verse-by-verse study going through the Gospel of Mark, and this morning and next week for Palm Sunday and for Easter, we're going to take a detour out of that, but let me encourage you to stay in Mark over the next few weeks, even maybe as you're celebrating Easter as a family or individually in your personal time with God. So for example, Mark chapter 11, you might jot this down, Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, is the Mark account of Palm Sunday. So maybe reflect and meditate on that some today and stay in the book of Mark over the next couple of weeks. Okay, so one quick announcement. I know we've already had announcements, but something I really wanted to share, an encouragement. You got the bulletin, right? So in the bulletin on the inside left page at the bottom, there is a giving report. So you'll see that, right? Now, why would we have that, you might think? Why would we have that? Well, because we're a family. And we don't want, like, the giving of our church, which is really important. I know it's important in your family finances. It's important in any family. We don't want the giving of our church to be this little secret that only the leaders know about. And everyone else thinks everything's great. So we want it to be something that we share. We're a partners in the gospel. So I just want to point out that last month, that would be what? It's April now. So what was last month? I forget. March, okay? So last month, March, our giving was up, and we had shared before that we were short. So our monthly budget, and it's a very, very streamlined, bare-bones budget, is $15,000 a month, you'll see. And you'll notice that last month was $13,700, and that's getting really close to meeting our budget, and that is something to be encouraged by, particularly because of the fact that the month before, it was a lot lower even than that. And so I just want to encourage you. I know that you guys responded. You heard our giving report that we gave at our members meeting. And for some of you, you look at that number and you know I had a part in that. And I just want to thank you for your generosity. And just as a church, encourage you that we're going to keep on going. And it's just exciting. You know, we do have a very streamlined budget. And so we set that budget as a goal. We know that that's a very streamlined and realistic budget. And, you know, like for example, we don't have a budget for any of our leaders to go out of town or go to a conference or be equipped. So this past week, we were able to go to Louisville, five of us, to a pastor's conference and be so blessed and encouraged. And you might think, well, where did you get that money? Well, actually, one of our partner churches blessed us and paid for our expenses, our travel, our hotel, our conference registration, like a value of almost like $600 per person. And anything that this partner church didn't cover, we as men covered out of personal expenses. And then we didn't have food, so we just fasted the whole week, you know? And we sent Tommy, the intern, to go, you know, hold a cup out and collect money as like these pastors were filing out of the conference. You know, we knew, hey, that's a good opportunity. Just kidding. But it's streamlined, but we're still blessed. God still provides. And I wanted to say that when we give, you know, we're not just like funding conferences, right? We're funding Sunday, like this being here, being at Tillery Place and having this opportunity to worship, or funding people that we support in missions. And so I just want to encourage you to be a part, and I want to encourage you and thank you for being a part. All right, so I told you we're going to stand. So if you don't mind, just stand. I know sometimes that's tough when you're told what to do. But if you could just stand and just greet somebody real quick, and we're going to start the message in a minute, but remain standing. Okay, now don't sit down, remain standing. Just kind of get back to your spot. get back to your place, but remain standing if you don't mind. Remain standing if you don't mind. Just get back to your place. Now, okay, we're going to do a little exercise right now. We're going to get started with the sermon right after that, okay? So, remain standing if you've ever sold anything to another person using Craigslist. Just remain standing. If you haven't, sit down. That's surprising. Okay. So all of you standing have sold stuff on Craigslist. Okay. Oh, all the time. All right. So remain standing if you consider yourself to be a good negotiator when you sell things on Craigslist. Pride comes before the fall. All right. Okay. We'll be going to you guys for some advice. Okay, that's it. You can all sit down. The sermon text this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It's just one verse, and you can see it right up there. I'm going to leave that up throughout the whole sermon. Basically, the way this sermon breaks down, you don't have an insert to follow along this morning. It's a very simple outline. The first point's going to cover the first half of the verse. The second point's going to cover the second half. And the third point's going to be like three applications, three implications of what this means for our lives. So we have these things we believe, but then do we believe what we believe? Do we live it out? Do we apply it? Do we live in the implications of our beliefs and our theology? So that's the outline, that's the flow this morning. Now I got a great story to start off with that just really, I think, sets this up well. So there's this show, a TV show, it's on cable, and it's on A&E Network, I think, and it's called Barter Kings. So we know who the Barter Kings are in our church now. They just remain standing. But this show is basically about trading things. So it's not so much selling and buying things, but trading things. So the premise of the show is these two guys, I believe it's Antonio and Steve, they work together, and they basically show you how you can trade up using goods all the way from something really not valuable to something extremely valuable. So, for example, like, you'll turn it on, you know, oh, Barter Kings is on. You'll see an episode, be like, we're going to take this cold slice of pizza, that's what we're starting with, and we're going to trade with things. So we trade something for that, then we trade something for that, and we're going to work our way all the way up to a Rolls Royce. That's what's going to happen in today's episode of Barter Kings. And really, like, stuff like that happens. You know, so they go and they find someone who wants a cold slice of pizza, and they get, like, you know, like one of those rings from a gumball machine. And then they're like, ha-ha, and then they go and they find someone who didn't have a ring and is very desperate to propose right in that moment, and they sell it and they trade it for him for his iPhone or something. And it just goes on and on and on. And so, but the premise of the show is how skilled these guys are at trading things, exchanging things, to go from this very unvaluable thing that they have in the beginning to this really valuable thing that they have at the end. And the end of the episode is them driving away, you know, in a Rolls Royce or jumping on a new trampoline or whatever they end up trading for. And as we look at 2 Corinthians 5:21, this verse has been described as the great exchange. Except it's so different in the gospel and in the Bible and in God's grace than it is on like a TV show like the one I was talking about. Because it's not about us working our way up and our skillful negotiations, being able to go from where we are apart from Christ to this great place that we're in once we have the benefits of the grace of God. That's not how the gospel works. But it's just as shocking. In fact, I'd say more shocking. Way more shocking than the starting with a cold piece of pizza and ending with a Rolls Royce. It's astoundingly more surprising and shocking. And so I want to read the verse to you and pray, and then we're going to get started. The Great Exchange, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray together. Lord, we love you. We thank you for being a God who meets our needs. We acknowledge, we readily admit our need. We have a need, God. There is a thing called righteousness, and we don't have it. And we need it. And we ask you to fill us with your righteousness. And we know that at the cross of Christ, that transaction is a reality for those of us who have definitely put our faith in the Lord. And it is a possibility for those of us who have yet to do that. And so we rejoice this morning in your grace. We praise you, and we ask for you to speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So 2 Corinthians is a letter from Paul to a church in a city called Corinth, hence the name Corinthians. It's the second letter, right? Actually, there are four letters. We don't have all four letters, and don't let that like spook you out, but I'm just saying there are other correspondences between Paul and this church at Corinth. The way we know that is he references like a third letter, a fourth letter in other places, but those other letters aren't the inspired scripture. 1 and 2 Corinthians are. But Paul has been with them. He's done ministry among them. He loves them. And he's now writing them. 2 Corinthians. Now the relationship, if you were to read 2 Corinthians this afternoon, you would realize quickly, boy, there's like a lot of drama. Like there's some tense relations between Paul and his co-workers he's writing with and this church in Corinth. There's a lot of tension and Paul seems to be addressing it all throughout the letter. Like our relationships, right? Like the emails that we send to try to work through something or just like that. There are problems of spiritual immaturity in Corinth. And we know what that's like. There's problems with decisions that the Corinthians have made to not walk the way the Lord has told them to walk, to sin. There's problems with Paul's leadership and his ministry being challenged by counterfeit leaders, challenging the legitimacy of Paul's leadership. That's a problem that's being addressed even in this passage. So even though this is a church, you know that they need to hear 2 Corinthians 5:21. They need to hear the gospel. They need to be reminded of what they believe so that they believe what they believe. But also in a church, like any church, surely in the first century when this letter was read to the church, there were those in the hearing of that reading that had never put their faith in Christ. Because being in a church building doesn't mean you're a Christian. And so this is applicable to people like that. This is applicable to Christians who need to be reminded of the gospel because as God reminds us of the basic foundational tenets of our faith, that's not just like review. That's actually a means. It's a tool that God uses to refine us and keep us faithful in walking with him. It's like we need it. So that's what's happening here, right? This is a very simple theological, doctrinal statement that I have on the screen behind me, this verse. And we're going to unpack it this morning. I've already read it, but I'll read it again. For our sake, he, that would be God, he made him, that would be Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, what does that mean? What does that verse mean? Do you know? What does that mean? Like, how do you explain that to a fourth grader? Could you do it? What does that mean? The first point I would say is this. For our sake, Jesus Christ became sin. Now, that's my first point. You can see that's obviously a point that's from the sermon, from the passage, right? For our sake, Jesus Christ became sin. So who is Jesus? What is sin? And what does it mean that he became sin? That's an interesting statement. What does that mean? Well, what is sin? Hey, what is sin? What is a definition of sin? That's a good place to start. We throw words around all the time. The word sin means to miss the mark, to fall short, to transgress a boundary. I'll read you some scriptures, Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short, to fall short of the glory of God. James 4:17, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So that's not just a sin of doing the wrong thing, of not doing the right thing, a sin of omission. James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become guilty of all. What is sin? Sin is rebelling against God. It's saying to the creator and maker, I've got this. I don't need you. I want to live independently of you. A definition that I read in a theology book for sin is this: any failure to conform to the will of God in action, and that's easy, we know that, right? Actions, attitude, God sees the heart, so our motives of the heart, or even our nature. Because you cannot do anything or even have a bad attitude, but simply because you're a member of a race. I don't mean black, white, Hispanic. I mean the race of humankind. Simply because you're a member of the race of Adam and you have in your DNA rebellion against God, your nature. So any failure to conform to God's will in act, attitude, or nature. So just go ahead and stand up if you've never sinned, right? So sin, it grabs all of us. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Anyone would agree with that. It's written on our hearts. Our conscience tells us. Even if we can't agree on all exactly what God's will is, everyone knows they're not perfect. They're not perfect. And so that's what sin is. So what does it mean that Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, for our sake became sin? What does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus Christ knew no sin? Just really think about this morning. I think sometimes we think like, we just kind of glaze over a statement like that. And we think like, Jesus was sinless. Right, let's go, keep going. No, really. Because it's so ingrained that to err is human. So we think, well, Jesus was here. He was a man. He sinned, surely. Or we don't say that, but we just say, well, he was sinless, but we just move on. We glaze over it. But really, the Bible, the record of the Bible is that Jesus was without sin. And it starts with his birth. It starts with that piece called nature that I was talking about, the human nature, born of a virgin. Mary says, how will this be to the angel since I'm a virgin? And the angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And so the sinlessness, the fact that Jesus knew no sin starts with him being fully God and fully man and him being born of a virgin and not sharing in the sinful nature of the human race through man. And so it starts there. 1 Peter 2 says he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. 1 John 3:5 says he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Hebrews 4 says, we do not have a priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He was tempted in every way, yet was without sin. So here's Jesus, right? So we know what sin is. We define that. So here's Jesus. It says in our text that he knew no sin. And we got to believe that. We got to really understand Jesus was sinless. Born of a virgin, fully God, fully man, did not sin, fully met the righteous requirements of the will of God in act, in attitude, and in his nature. He was sinless. Now, what does it mean that he became sin? What does that mean? Do we want to interpret that as literal? Like he became constitutionally a sin? You know what I mean? Like a snowman became a puddle. You know? Ariel, the mermaid, became a human being, right? Is that what we mean? Jesus became sin. Or do we mean something else? It probably doesn't mean that, right? So what does it mean? What could it mean? This passage, this verse, there's a lot of legal language in this verse. And that's exactly what we have here. We need to interpret this legally. He became sin. Legally, meaning he became our sin bearer. The transference of our legal consequences because of our sin was put on Christ. That's what it means. So we're guilty of sin and we're deserving of consequences for that. All of us are before a just and righteous and holy God. And we all believe that at some point. Everyone wants a just and righteous and holy God. No one doesn't want that. They just don't want that like applied to them. But I definitely want a just and righteous and holy God toward everyone who does something bad to me. You know what I mean? But we are all sinful. And we're all deserving, apart from Christ, of consequences for that. And we can debate how severe or what those should be, but we can have some common ground there. So when it says that Jesus became sin, it means that he became our sin bearer. He became the one on the cross who is paying the penalty for our sin. That's where he's headed on Palm Sunday, riding into Jerusalem. That's why he's going there. And so there's similar verses. This verse is not unique. Galatians 3 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. 1 Peter 3, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Oh, you want to go Old Testament? Isaiah 53. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So when it says that Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for our sake, we're understanding what that means here. That he died on the cross. That he, an innocent man, died a guilty man's death. That he, a sinless one, paid a sinner's penalty. That's what's happening here. So what did becoming sin involve? What did it entail? Well, it entailed at least, right, the physical pain of the cross and of death, enduring a Roman crucifixion. It involved as well the spiritual pain of bearing the divine wrath for sin for his people. Think about that. Past, because the Bible says that sins previously committed, he had been patient with and had been waiting for the appointed time when Christ would die on the cross. So stored up wrath for past sins of God's people, your present sins, and your future. I mean, his people, he's paying for all of that sin on the cross. So there is enormous spiritual agony in enduring that. The physical pain of crucifixion, the spiritual pain of paying for all sin. He didn't just die for one person's sin. He didn't just die for your sins in the past. He didn't just die for your sins on the day he died. He died for all sin for his people for all time. I mean, if I'm like really walking in sin, I'll get like the flu or something. Like I'll be like very, it's painful, spiritually painful. And it affects all of you sometimes. David in the Psalms talks about that his bones ache. Think about the spiritual weight of all the sin. Unbelievable. The relational pain of enduring the temporary alienation from God the Father, whom he'd known in perfect community as the triune God for all eternity. At the cross, he says, Father, why have you forsaken me? God turned his face from this moment of his wrath being poured out on all sin. So Christ endures this alienation from God the Father that we might be reconciled. That's amazing. Why did Jesus do it? Why did he do it? What's the verse say? For our sake. What's it also say? It says, so that, which leads to the second point. In the second part of the verse. Second part of the verse is, I'll just read the whole verse again since it's just one and we can do that. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's why. For us, for our sake, so that we might become right with God, the righteousness of God. What is the righteousness of God and how do I get it, right? Like that's what this verse is crying out to us. Definition of righteousness from Webster. Acting in accord with divine or moral law, free from guilt or sin, morally right or justified. That's pretty good. Right, justified with God. This is using legal language, and some people don't like this. They say, you know, I like to think of God as Heavenly Father. Well, the Bible has that too, right? We're adopted. Well, I like to think of God as a friend that I'm sort of alienated from. Bible has that too. We talk about reconciliation. Well, I like to think of God as, you know, my creator, that I'm back in touch with his purpose. Well, here's the thing. When it comes to the cross, it's such a powerful and profound thing that there's several angles theologically for describing it. So here, we're talking about the legal issue of being a violator of God's will, a criminal before him, a rebel, and we need to be made right, made righteous, made be right with God. You know, that's important. So Jesus was righteous. So at the cross, this is why this sermon's titled The Great Exchange. He takes our sin, and he gives us his righteousness. And Jesus was righteous. We already talked about that. He was sinless, born and remained sinless and guiltless. But you know, it's not just that. It's not just a neutrality of like, you know, Jesus never did anything wrong. No, it's also a positive moral righteousness. So think about that. Jesus didn't just like come to earth, sinless baby, die on the cross the next day. That's just crazy. What am I even talking about? It is crazy. So look, he lived a life to be 30-something. He lived a life of positive moral righteousness. He created an account and made deposit after deposit after deposit of righteousness, of pleasing God, such that so many times throughout the Gospels, God just busts out of heaven and says, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased." And so Jesus does this, creates this account. All the while, you and mine's account is in bankruptcy. And at the cross, he takes our debt and gives us his righteous account. So there's this accrual of this positive balance of righteousness, this obedience that Jesus has to the Father's will, glorifying God. So how does this exchange work? How does this substitution work? How do you get that? Well, I mean, right? You get it at the moment, at the point in time that you, as a person, as an individual, put your faith in Christ and what he did on the cross. You don't do anything. You don't earn it. You hold up the empty hands of faith. You quit on all the other programs and plans and ideas that you have about what it means to be right with God and how you do it and all of that and what you heard in your church that wasn't healthy growing up and all of that. You just walk away from that. And you put your faith in Jesus Christ, him and his death on the cross for you. This is more than information. It's about appropriation. It's about saying, oh, I know. It's going from saying, I know that, I get that too. I got that. I need that. I want that. That's faith. It's trusting in Christ. And we're not talking here, and here I'm going to give you a very fancy term, but we're going to make it not fancy because we're going to unpack it. We're not talking here about imparted righteousness. You know, like, hey, why don't you follow me around for a few years? I'm going to impart some wisdom on how to, you know, do a bunch of things wrong, because that would be me probably. But, you know, impart over time. Hey, we're not talking about imparted righteousness. We're talking about imputed righteousness. And you say, whoa, that's a weird word and fancy. Listen, do you know what the word compute is? Oh, you do. It means to count, right? Let me compute that real quick. To count. Well, impute's very similar. It's the same. It means to count, to reckon, to designate. And so when we say the imputed righteousness of Christ, we mean that God literally counts the righteousness of Christ as your righteousness. And he literally counts your unrighteousness as being on Jesus Christ at the cross. That's called double imputation. This is like a seminary class, but we're breaking it down so easy, right? To count, to reckon. John Owen says this, my favorite quote, "We ourselves have done nothing of what is imputed to us." Hello? nor Christ anything of what is imputed to him. That's the gospel. That's amazing.
We ourselves have done nothing of what is imputed to us, nor Christ anything of what is imputed to him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
This is not semantics. This is not wordplay. This is not, oh, I get what you're saying here. So, like, I didn't really live a very perfect sinless life, but if I put my faith in Christ, I can kind of believe, like for the good of my own heart, like I can kind of believe that, like, his life is my life, and he'll kind of like pretend and believe that my sin is on him. And it's just like, it's good to think that way. Like, it's semantics. Like, no, we're not talking about that. This isn't like, hey, you just lost. Like, you trained your whole life for the Olympics and you didn't medal. But why don't you go up there and just stand on the gold medal stand and put a medal around your neck and let's just pretend like you did. No, that's not what we're talking about here. Because when God says that he credits something as righteousness to you and to me, that's God saying that. And when God says something, it happens. It's not hypothetical, it's reality. It's not, oh, a nice thought. No, it's the truth now. And that's what the gospel is. That we've had the righteousness of Christ if we've put our faith in Christ. Not if we know about Christ, not if we attend church, not if we know some things, not if we grew up some way. If we put our faith in Christ, then that's reality. That's true of us. How awesome is that? That's a great spot for an amen. That's great. There's been so many great spots for an amen, I understand. It's been kind of confusing. So here's some applications. So here's three points of application that I hope you'll see come from this passage. Before I get into them, I just want to say, like, when it comes to our beliefs and our theology and the truth that we talk about from the Bible or God's Word, we got to live it out, right? We can't just have beliefs over here on Sunday and then have Monday through Saturday over here, right? It's got to happen in our lives, or we don't really believe what we believe. You know, so if the first two points have felt theological, and that means study of God, right? They've felt theological, and now this last point feels so practical. Don't feel like there's a huge divide between those two, because everybody's a theologian. We have theology flowing from our fingertips. The way we live, how we think about God, that's theology. And so that's how it was for Paul. So here, he's writing 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. He gives us verse 21. That's this, like, hey, memorize it. Hey, put it on the wall. Here's some doctrine. But it's not stagnant doctrine that has no impact on his personal life. And it shouldn't be that way for us either. So let's look at some ways that it's applied in this passage. So I'm going to give you three pointed applications in response to this truth. Number one, don't waste the truth. Get right with God today. Let me show you. In verse 20, right before verse 21, I want to read what it says. Paul says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Okay? So Paul is saying, I'm an ambassador for Christ, and I am representing Christ, and I am imploring you, be reconciled to God. Now that's verse 20. Now how many of us would agree that verse 21 is flowing from that, right? They're next to each other for a reason. So verse 21 gives us the how. Here's how. By receiving the righteousness of Christ and placing your sin on him at the cross through faith. But, you know, it's amazing how we can hear that. We can be around that. We can get that. We can connect the dots on that. And we cannot respond to it. And that's why he's imploring you. He's saying, you've got to respond. Imploring you. Don't walk out of here, go to lunch, and evaluate the color of the walls, imploring you. Respond. Be reconciled with God. You're not okay with God if you're not putting your faith in Christ in this moment.
Be reconciled to God. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. So here's the sandwich, right? Verse 21 is right in between. Look at chapter 6, verse 1.
Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. That's why the point is, don't waste the truth. Get right with God today. What's something in vain, right? Like if you build a pool in your backyard, you like dig the dirt, you lay the concrete, and you never put water in it. And you never go swimming and enjoy it. That pool was built in vain. What a waste. Don't waste the truth. You hear the gospel, you hear it so clearly, the dots are being connected, God's Spirit is prompting you, you got to respond. You got to be reconciled to God. And that's what Paul's saying here to these Corinthians, and I know he's saying that to some of us.
Don't waste the truth. Get right with God today. Sometimes the truth of the gospel is right under your nose and you don't see it for a long time.
Number two, here's another practical application. Just big doctrinal statement, verse 21. Practical things that flow out of it. Be in love with Jesus and the good news of Christ. Don't just love God. Be in love with Jesus and the good news of the gospel. You say, where are you getting that? Well, that's just always good to say, right? No, look. Look. Look at verse 14 and 15. Still in this passage, Paul kind of working through how he lives out the stuff he believes. Look at verse 14, chapter 5. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. The love of Christ controls us. Think about that. I mean, I've heard it said before that if you want to know God's will for your life, love him with all your heart and do whatever you want. Because if you'll do that, it will solve all the other problems. Be in love with Christ. Be in love with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we see here in verses 14 through 15. That's what happens when you get it, what we saw in verse 21.
So be in love with Jesus. Be in love with the good news. In light of seeing the great exchange, do not let it be true of you that the love of, fill in the blank, something other than Christ, controls you. Don't let that be true of you or said of you. The love of Christ controls you.
In light of the great exchange, be sure to regularly reflect gratefully on your need and on God's provision of righteousness. I'm not righteous apart from Christ. There is righteousness. Christ is righteousness. I desperately need righteousness that I do not have. God's provided that righteousness in Christ. Regularly reflecting on the gospel. You know when you have a cold? And you're like, gosh, when is this cold going to be gone? And you're just like constantly having like a sore throat lozenge all throughout the day. You just need it just to function. The gospel should be that way for us. Constantly just realizing and conscious of our problem apart from Christ and constantly applying the gospel to our lives and soothing our hearts with the gospel. Be in love with Jesus and the good news. How about this? In light of this great exchange, I'm still on this point of being in love with Jesus, okay? But in light of this great exchange, in light of knowing about this, make the consuming passion and goal of your life to know Christ and make him known. I mean, the love of Christ controls me. Not that you wouldn't do other things, have a house, love your family, go on vacation, work really hard. Not that you wouldn't do those other things, but make sure that the top of the pyramid, the number one priority, is to know Christ and make him known. None of this vague put God first stuff. No, to know Christ and make him known. The love of Christ controls me. That's it, right? Okay, next one. Number three. This one is, I feel like, really good. They're all good, but this one really got me. Maintain a tender heart for people. Look at this. All right, so big truth, chapter 5, verse 21. Put it on the wall. Now we got to live it out. So if you keep following what's happening in this passage here, you read, look at verse 11 of chapter 6. Paul says, "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open." That's what he says. And he says, "You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your heart also." You say, what's going on there? Well, here's what's going on. Think about it. I explained this at the beginning. But Paul's writing to this church where he used to be, and it's the Corinthian church, and they have been infiltrated by counterfeit leaders and apostles and who have criticized Paul and said his ministry is not authentic. And Paul is writing a letter, and he is defending his credibility without being prideful and defending the authenticity of his ministry. But who's he doing that for? For people who are dissing on him. People who have betrayed him and are rejecting him, and he's pleading with them. He's pleading with them, number one, to be reconciled to God. Know that you know the gospel. Be right with Christ. And then to have a right, affectionate relationship with him. And he says, our hearts are wide open to you. How? How does he do that? I cannot do that. I mean, I could do it sometimes. Paul's just a human. He's not Christ. But think of all that, just what I've told you, that they're dissing on him. Look at what he lists off here. I know we're all over, but in chapter 6 at the beginning, he gives them a list of things that he's been through. He says, "We put no obstacle in anyone's way," verse 3, "so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way." See there, he's commending his ministry. Why does he have to do this to a church that he started? Because of what I told you, right? Because of what's going on. So look, "We commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and power, with the weapons of righteousness, for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything." Oh man, that's the build up to verse 11. So let's read verse 11 again. "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us. You are restricted in your own affections." So what's the point here? Maintain a heart for people. In light of the great exchange, Paul, despite being dissed, holds his heart wide open to the Corinthians who have rejected him. He's holding out the gospel. He's holding out his ministry. He's calling them again to loving fellowship with him. What better way to live out, verse 21, his beliefs than to really imitate it in your relationships, to seek reconciliation? You see, we have to anchor our heart for people, not in their performance, but in God's grace. Paul had every reason not to keep his heart wide open. I'm sure that's incredibly difficult and takes much prayer and much application of verse 21. When people betray you and hurt you. But Paul says, we're keeping our hearts wide open. Now you widen your heart. And let's have fellowship again. Let's be reconciled. It's for their good. It's for your good. Hurt people hurt people. Right? Hurt people hurt people. Sinful people sin. Broken people break up other people. And when we get broken by stuff in life and by people and by other Christians, is it going to break you into pieces so that you're this sort of pile of shards that everyone who comes in contact with gets sort of damaged by? Or is it going to break you open and give you a greater capacity to show compassion and empathy and grace towards others? That's what Paul's showing us here. What an amazing passage. What an amazing challenge for us to think about the truth of chapter 5, verse 21, the great exchange, and to think about how we need to live it out in our lives. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you this morning for your word. God, we thank you for the gospel. And we ask, Lord, that